we start, I happened to stumble across something that had been given to me, a copy of something which I find rather interesting and a little bit comic. It might help to lighten our day. It's a memorandum sent to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter, carpenter shop, Nazareth, 25922. From the Jordan Management Consultants Limited of Jerusalem, 26544. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for the management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computers, but we have also arranged for personal interviews with each of them, with our psychologist and our vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service and for your guidance, we make some general comments, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fees. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not seem to have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of your candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. I thought it good. All right. Now we're still on some of this negative kind of ground, but I still feel that while some of us here might be aware of some of these teachings, it's wise that younger brethren, younger men, who we hope will be taking their place in the Lord's work in one form or other, we hope that it will be profitable. We referred to the kenotic theory, just in passing, summing him up, the temporal sonship theory, that is, that he was son only in incarnation, but not prior to that. The modified kenotic theory, which seems to be a kind of betwixt and between. It is supposed to solve the problems of our Lord showing him in a position of dependence and submission to the Father, as well as his remark that not even the Son knew the hour of his coming, and such like. These are felt to constitute a difficulty which must be solved like an intellectual riddle. We must reduce it to a neat formula which can be understood and accepted by all. This teaching presents us with Christ, who never once acted as God or in his divine power, but always merely as a spirit-filled man. That's a direct quotation. This is supposed to make him not only more credible, but more acceptable as an example for us to follow. The verse is often quoted, "Greater things than these shall you do." Now, we looked at this last night. And those who press a certain type of surrender victory, an extreme form of victorious living, in other words, let go and let God, they lean heavily on this, indeed in some cases being the main purveyors of it. It's quite strong in the charismatic quarters. The theme is, Christ, though functionally only a man, wrestled with all the problems, fought all the enemies, faced all the temptations, only with the same spirit which you have. He availed himself only of power which you can have. He did miracles which you can do, because he only did them through prayer and the Spirit. We shall examine this more in detail. The best way to explain and discuss this teaching is to deal with the main foundations on which it rests. They are seven. His inferiority to the Father. His limitation of power. His miracles were all performed through him as an instrument, but performed by the Father. His prayer life. We already looked at that. His limitation of knowledge. He didn't know everything.
Could you address a verse that presents some difficulty on this inferiority to the Father in John chapter 14 in verse 28, where it says, "Ye have heard now, I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Could you address that?
Ed Harlow, Dr. Harlow of Everyday Publications, published a little paper on that in which he asked the questions, in what way was the Father superior to the Son? And he said, was he superior in love? Was he superior? And he quotes verses, of course, to back up. Was he superior in power? Christ performed many miracles, and it's not a hint that the Father was involved in it. Finally, he pointed out that the word superior doesn't mean superior in quality, but superior in position. He was departing to go to the Father. The Father was in heaven. He was on earth. He was the dependent man. He had taken his place as the servant of Jehovah. And he linked it, at my suggestion before he printed it, with the passage in Philippians, which says, "Let each esteem other better than themselves." And that does not mean better at everything and better in quality. It means better than you in position, higher in position. I think when we discussed this before here in class, I suggested that a person, for example, who is a top-flight pianist, concert-type pianist, if he went around or she went around saying, "Oh, everybody can play better than I can," that would either be stupid or else the very essence of conceit, because, of course, they are expecting to say, "Oh, no, you're the best." It's not that we say everybody can do this better than I can, whether it be walking, running, teaching, preaching, singing, playing the flute, playing the violin, it doesn't matter. Everybody's better than I am. That's not it. But it is, give the other fellow the higher place if he wants it. Look not every man on his own interests, but on the interests of others. If we were all trying to lift each other up, we wouldn't be trying to fight with them to get on top of them, would we? Just picture an assembly where everybody was trying to lift everybody else up. Let each esteem other superior in position to themselves. Step back. Let them take the upper place if they will. Maybe I quoted, and I think I did, the statement which is supposed to have been made, I think, by Spurgeon. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And I've sometimes linked with that the story of George Muller and his lifelong friend, Henry Craik. Now, I'm sure if I asked you who has heard of George Muller, every hand in the class would go up. But if I asked what you know about Henry Craik, how many of you would be prepared to give me a little outline of Henry Craik? These two men met early in life. George Muller was a Prussian, a German from Prussia. He never learned to speak English as English people speak it. He had always a heavy German accent, guttural. He was not a very good public speaker. On the other hand, Henry Craik was a Scotsman. And if there's one thing Scotsmen seem to have, it is the gift of express communication. I was looking for a nice word for it. Well, George Muller and Henry Craik. Now, Craik was an absolute orator. He was also a man who took his relaxation making Greek and Hebrew lexicons and reading the classics in the original language and all this kind of thing, just as relaxation. He was a tutor to college students who wanted to pass their exams in the classics. This kind of thing. Didn't read the Bible in English. He read it in Greek and Hebrew. But he was also, apparently, a very fine speaker. These two men were Baptist pastors to begin with. It was only bit by bit that the truth of meeting as an assembly dawned on them. They shared in the ministry. And after they ceased taking a salary, refused to have the title pastor or anything else, these two men were the leading speakers at Bethesda Chapel in Bristol. Muller soon noticed that on the Sunday, they spoke on alternate Sunday evenings. Bible readings, no, they were all open and midweek meetings. But these two men were asked to take the ministry on Sunday evenings. When Henry Craik took the service, the place was packed. When George Muller took the service, the place was sometimes not more than half full. Muller was a very godly man, a very spiritual man. But in spite of that, he began to feel this. It ate into him, and it bothered him, and was bothering their relationships, until he faced up to the fact that he was being jealous of Henry Craik. And as soon as this got into his heart, he got down before the Lord, and he confessed it as the sin of jealousy, and asked the Lord to forgive him, because Craik had his ministry and he had his ministry. And then he went straight to Craik, and he told him. That was, I think, harder than telling it to the Lord. And he said, "Henry, I have been jealous of you, and it has marred our friendship, and it has been a curse to myself. I have confessed it to the Lord. Could we pray together about it, that I might have a victory over this?" And Craik and Muller got on their knees, both of them weeping, and prayed that this jealousy might be removed, this root of bitterness. And it was. Now, Muller was never a great preacher, never did, never was. But everybody knows about his orphan work in Bristol. Everybody knows about how God supplied all his need. That when he died, I think he had something like 90 pounds as his total assets. And that he had sent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds to missionaries all over the place. He was the man who couldn't draw a crowd. Today, everybody knows about George Muller. Only those who read books know anything about Henry Craik. That's a man who had to learn to play the second fiddle and play it well. That's a very important lesson to learn. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily left a position of equality with God. He came to earth as Jehovah's servant, fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah and others along these lines. He said, I have been sent by the Father. I came forth from the Father. I came to earth as a man from the Father. Now I'm going back, and you should be glad, because the Father is in a superior position. I'm going back to the superior position that I occupied before with the Father. And the Father was going to say to him in a verse that was brought to my attention or asked me about by a brother this morning, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, the right back. Does that maybe answer it? Good. They say his temptations could not be real if he acted in deity, as deity. That is, it would be no example for me because I'm not deity. He did it through his power of deity. His example for us could not be genuine, legitimate, or even fair if he had lived down here as God. His anointing, his filling, and his working by the Holy Spirit was the key to it all. Now, somewhere, maybe further ahead, but I'll anticipate, I've taken up one that's brought up quite frequently, and I think I even read it last night as we tapered off quickly. He performed no miracles before his baptism and his anointing by the Holy Spirit. And they think this is a big discovery. That means he couldn't do any miracles until he was anointed by the Spirit. What they're forgetting is that the anointing by the Spirit, his baptism and his anointing by the Spirit, and God's acceptance of him at the Jordan, was the beginning of his public messianic ministry. Whether he did miracles before that or not, we are simply not told, because that is unimportant to us. But once he comes out publicly with the stamp of God's approval upon him, this is my son, my beloved, in whom I have found all my delight, the Holy Spirit has come upon him, sealing him visibly as the Messiah. See, Messiah means the anointed one. And that was the anointing of the Spirit. He's now 30 years of age. That's the age when an Israelite could function as a priest, as a warrior, or whatever. Not before that. When he was, it says, about 30 years of age, now he comes out in public. We know precious little, almost nothing, of his life before that, except the scene at 12 years of age, and that in a general way, as our good brother over here read to us yesterday, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's all. Because he was not in his public messianic ministry. Now, when he stood up in the synagogue, he read the portion, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me." And then he goes to touch on miracles. He would heal the sick. He would relieve the oppressed. He would open the eyes of the blind. He would open the ears of the deaf. Preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This was the anointing for his public ministry as Messiah. Because Messiah means the anointed one. He was not in his messianic ministry until he was 30 years of age. Now he's anointed, and anointed is the verb form of Messiah, Masiach. So all this talk about he couldn't perform miracles until he received the Spirit at the age of 30 is totally irrelevant. It has nothing to do with the case. Am I making myself reasonably clear? Good. Good. Further down that page 29, just to scan it, inferiority stated all his power and authority derived from another. He was subservient. I don't like that word, subservient. He was obedient. He put himself under the orders of his Father. I came to do the will of him that sent me. Subservient has a kind of a Uriah Heep aroma to it. Humble I always was, humble I always hopes to be, Master Copperfield. Do you feel, this is a question asked by one of whom I'll speak later, do you feel that God the Son was an absolute equal to the Father? How do you explain John 14:28? That's the verse we just had read to us. He only did the works of him who sent him. Now, of course, that is a misquotation. It doesn't say he only did the will of him that sent him. It says he did the works of him that sent him. Here's another quotation from the same man. Deity sends, but is not sent. In John, Jesus speaks over 30 times of being sent. Deity can do anything. Jesus frequently uses language like, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. It's amazing the verses you can get when your mind is made up that you're going to pull the Lord Jesus down a bit. Deity needs no authority to act. Jesus says several times that he had no authority except what was given him. Deity commands. It is not commanded. Yet Jesus speaks of himself as being commanded, that is, of doing the commands of the Father, whatever the Father commands him to do. In sum, John's portrayal of the Lord is hardly that of a claimant to deity. Now, come on. How can anyone seriously, as a child of God, guided by the Holy Spirit, especially reading the Gospel of John, arrive at the conclusion that the portrayal of the Lord is hardly that of a claimant to deity? What on earth do the first verses mean? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Word became flesh, of course. But by being made flesh, he did not cease to be God. We'll be dealing with that from Philippians 2 later on. It should be noted that this article was not specifically propounding the modified kenotic theory, but was claiming to explain sonship, and insists again and again that the biblical idea of sonship never equates it with equality, but always with the opposite. That is, a son is never equal with his father. Now, I think we saw last night, and if you want half a dozen more illustrations of it, I mentioned Churchill and so on. This is nonsense. Many, many sons have become far greater than their fathers. So, again, it's the mistake, in any case, of arguing from the human to the divine. We should never do that. Even if all sons were inferior to the father, at the human level, that has nothing at all to do with the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. For my relationship to my sons is totally different from the relationships between God the Father and God the Son. And it would be blasphemy to say that they weren't, that they were. So never argue. You see, they say Abraham and Isaac are going up to the mountain. They're one in purpose. They're going to do something. But that didn't make Isaac equal with his father, because no son is ever equal with his father. I heard this umpteen times from the mouths of these men. So do not take a human relationship and argue from that to a divine relationship, whatever you do. Now, over the page, limitation of power, and I'm going to quote some names now. Limitation of power. This flows from and is a corollary of number one. That is what we quoted on the previous page. Hal Lindsey, The Liberation of Planet Earth, page 82, says, if Jesus had performed one miracle using his own divine power, he would not have been behaving as a true man, and he would have disqualified himself from being the Savior of men. I don't think we need to comment on this. J. Oswald Sanders, who wrote some beautiful devotional books and papers, in a book called Christ Incomparable, page 67, speaking of our Lord Jesus, he says, he was subject to limitations of power. He obtained the power for his divine works, not by inherent deity, but by the anointing of the Spirit. An article in the Open Forum, number 11, page 15. Let me explain to those of you not initiated into the Open Forum category. This was a magazine which was published anonymously by brethren from the assemblies in Detroit, U.S. of A., and Windsor, Ontario, in Canada. There was no editor's name ever on it. There was no publisher's name on it. There was no printer's name on it. And nobody who wrote an article in that magazine, which went on in publication for a number of years, ever put his own name on an article. The reason given for that in an editorial statement was that they wanted people to be free to air their opinions on Scripture without exposing themselves to chastisement from other Christians. In other words, write what you like. They can't get at you. Well, they didn't quite succeed. Here is a statement from Open Forum, issue 11, page 15. Note the words Jesus used in prayer in John 11 at the grave of Lazarus. Peter's words at Pentecost are important. Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him, Acts 2:22. In such signs and wonders as the resurrection of Lazarus, God was working through Jesus, attesting the fact that Jesus was sent from God with authority from God. But of course the article went on to point out at great length that Jesus was not really the one who had the inherent power to do these miracles. Happy about that one? Lauren Ferguson, in papers on the perfect humanity of Christ. Lauren Ferguson was one of our fellow workers in Zambia. I knew him personally, commended from an assembly in the United States. And he says on page 4 of these papers, which, by the way, were the English original from which he translated into one of the Zambian languages, Lunda, and instilled all of these teachings into the minds of unsuspecting Africans. As a result, the assemblies and the missionary work in Zambia was almost ruined until this day. Here's what he says. When Christ became a man, God became his father in an entirely new sense. He was the father of the physical body and the human personality of Jesus. He was the spiritual father of the human being, Jesus of Nazareth. In the latter sense, we find an exact parallel to the fatherhood of God to Christians. And notice that one. An exact parallel. In other words, as I am a child of God, that's the sense in which Jesus was the child of the Father. Think about it. Jesus as man was dependent on the Father for guidance, for companionship, power, and preservation. Thus it was that he was a perfect man, Son of Man, God, begotten in time by God and a virgin, subservient, how they love that word. Subservient to God, dependent on God, enabled by God. All his power and authority derived from another. On the basis of John 11:40 to 44 and John 14:10, Acts 2:22, who is the source of divine, there's only one divine there, scratch one of the mice. Who is the source of divine power in the miracles of our Lord? These are questions that he asked in these lessons for the Africans. In the light of all these things that he has said, since he was dependent, enabled by the Father, subservient to the Father, all his power, all his authority derived from another, now please answer the question, who is the source of the divine power in the miracles of our Lord? Can you find a statement, this is another question, can you find a statement in the New Testament which clearly attributes Jesus' works to his own deity? Why should Jesus draw such a vivid parallel between the way he lived and the way we should live if in fact he lived out of his essential deity? In other words, he's all through this giving us the idea that our Lord's relationship to the Father was exactly the same as my relationship to the Father. I believe in plain language that that is blasphemous, certainly heretical. Now, this was published and republished and republished. The same man, Lauren Ferguson, again, as above, did Jesus really need to pray? How can someone who is all wise and all powerful need to pray? Page 4. Jesus as man was dependent on God for guidance, for power, for preservation. And then he has stated in a taped discussion, which I have, he, that is our Lord Jesus, prayed for guidance at every step of his ministry, for at no time did he know what lay round the corner. And this is a commended missionary. Yes. Yes. Microphone, Jim.
Would the thrust of what you have been presenting to us here result in the minds of these who were imbibing this teaching that it results in elevating man and lowering the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing
He said on more than one occasion, Anything Jesus did, you could do, because he was operating as a spirit-filled man. And if you were as spirit-filled as he was, you could do anything Jesus did. And he said he was preaching biblical holiness when he did that. Now, I discussed this face-to-face, eye-to-eye with him. And I asked him if he... I mentioned this before, but maybe some didn't pick it up. I asked him, if you were as full of the Holy Ghost as the Lord was, could you say to somebody, your sins are forgiven you? And he said, well, I suppose we would have to acknowledge that in some places he was speaking from a position of his messianic authority. And I said, Jesus always operated as a man, a spiritual man. Yes. I said, was it as a spirit-filled man that he bore the sins of the whole world? I never did get an answer to that one. Now, I am not reading these to you, my very dear brethren. I am not reading these to down anybody. I think, however, that younger believers, especially young men whom I hope and trust will be in positions of leadership in assemblies or in the Lord's work when the likes of me are long gone, I think you should be warned of the dangers of the thin end of the wedge of such, I don't know what, meanderings. This is a question of deduction. It's a question of twisting words. And it is now time for the end of this session. Time goes very, very quickly in the classes. Now, let me see. I think this is a short break. Every extra minute you take off in the break, you lose in the class, because in the final session, it all has to be chopped off. So we come. It's 9:55 now. We're supposed to start at 10 o'clock. 5 minutes. To continue that page where we cut off, that is page 30. Lorne Ferguson, his prayer life, asked the question as above. He says, did Jesus really need to pray? How can someone who is all wise and all powerful need to pray? Jesus as a man, in page 4 of the same papers, was a man dependent on God for guidance, power, preservation. But I don't know where he got that particular one, unless perhaps he was referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, save me from this hour, I don't know. He prayed for guidance at every step of his ministry. For at no time did he know what lay around the corner. Now, this kind of thing is really, I suppose to some of you, a little hard to believe, that men taking a leadership in Christian work and activity, especially in missionary, and of course others will add just as bad or worse as we go down, would do a thing like this. Say a thing like this. At no time did he know what lay around the corner. They put that down, of course, in other places, link it with his asking questions. But that doesn't let them off the hook. I would like some of these men to put them up against the wall and say, prove that. Give me instances. He didn't know what lay around the corner. I mentioned yesterday when Peter was down the street talking to the tax collector and the Lord was in the house, he heard every word of the conversation. Peter must have been a bit jolted when the Lord said to him, hey, Peter, about that conversation you had down the street, do the sons of the kingdom pay taxes or the strangers? And then he sent him off to prove his omniscience, his omnipotence, and every other divine quality in him. But these men keep on harping in this, and then, of course, other people pick it up and pass it on.
Brother Long? Excuse me.
Yes.
Last question. What would be the best verses to use to answer this earlier question? Can you find a statement in the New Testament which clearly attributes Jesus' works to his own deity? What verses, and there are many verses which are in something like the verses that they use, which say that he did those works for God was with him.
Mm-hmm.
And we do find verses like that.
Well, I have no problem with that. I don't want to interrupt you. Hold on to the mic. The Lord pronounced from beginning to end of his life, I do always those things that please thee. I do always those things that please the Father. As the Father commanded me, so I do. He was the dependent man. We must never try to escape from that. The real issue of the thing is that he says, I and the Father are one. And I think that answers, that covers everything he did.
So it's an unfair question.
No, I don't think it is. I think it's a question which simply stirs up doubt without giving any proofs of what they're saying. He never did this. He never did that. Some of this is ridiculous because he moved from place to place, and at the grave of Lazarus, for example, he didn't say, in the name of the Father, I command you to come out. Paul did that, and others did it, invoked the name of the Lord. Peter did it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and he lifted her up. The Lord did not. He said, I am resurrection and life. Lazarus, come forth. I would say that was one good example of him doing something without any appeal to the Father. Now, he didn't do this all the time. He didn't make the point all the time. I don't think it was necessary. This is one reason why I urged you all to read those very important chapters of John from 5 through 9, because again and again and again and again he says, I can do nothing of myself. The Son can do nothing of himself. What he seeth the Father do. Does this mean that he was helpless? No. But he says, we are one. We never act independent of each other. Whatever the Father does, I'm doing. Whatever I'm doing, the Father's doing. And this is what he thunders on right through all of those chapters. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I came forth from the Father, but we are one. Yes, David.
Could we say in another sense that when the Lord Jesus was here, his purpose was to glorify the Father. He wasn't here to glorify himself. And that when he said, I and the Father are one, the works that he did were in obedience to the Father.
Yes.
And I think of what it says in John 17, I've glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
That's
to
right.
me, that's a very strong statement of his deity.
Of eternal co-equality. Yes. Just as long as I get you stirred up to consciousness of a threat.
It occurred to me in John chapter 10 that, and this is in the in the chapter where you say that he mm-hmm. said, I and the Father are one, and they understood that that was a very clear statement that he was God, and he said, well, you didn't have a problem within what's written in the law that it said you are God, and he's not saying that men are gods, mm-hmm. but rather that there's a statement there that has something to say about being gods, and so why are you have a problem that I'm saying I'm God? And then in verse 38 he says, or verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Verse 38, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father.
That's it.
Yeah, that's a very clear statement, right?
But you see, they would never ever lead you into these things. They take something out of context. And this business of he didn't know what lay around the corner, I asked one of these men, how do you reconcile that with one who knew the whole timetable of Matthew 24? Wars and rumors of wars will come first. Don't worry, that's just the beginning of sorrows. Then famine and pestilence and so on. Oh, that's not the end. That's not the real tribulation. They will even cast you out of the synagogue and you will be hated of all men for my sake, but the end is not yet. Now, he's talking about things which would certainly not begin. Hold on, Henry. I'll give you room. I just wanted to finish my sentence. He is now talking about things which have still not been fulfilled nearly 2,000 years later, but he knew exactly where and how they fitted into each other. Then shall be seen the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Then, at that pinpoint in time, then flee to the mountains, for then shall be the tribulation, the great one, which has never been, there has never been such an earth. He knew all of this for 1,000, 2,000 years ahead. He knew about the man of sin and when he would appear and when he wouldn't appear, but he didn't know what hung around the corner. You know, this is baby stuff. All right, Henry, sorry.
It seems like what we've been stressing this whole week has been maintaining the things in context, because in John 5, verse 30 says, I can of my own self do nothing. You know, so there is danger to just pick up verses in the Scripture.
Okay.
But then I thought my real thing about prayer was, even if we think about our relationship to God, if we believe in an omnipotent, ever-present God always works for our own good, why should we pray?
Yeah, you could argue that way too. In other words, don't bother.
I asked David a break if he could address 1 Corinthians 11:3, the issue of headship there.
Quote me the verse.
I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God.
To me, that is again a question of role, because there is no thought beginning at man and a woman. The head of the man is the woman. There is no thought, and we have to keep this in mind, of superiority and inferiority. I am not superior to my wife, much less to any other woman, but I am the head. And so Christ, the head of Christ is God. I don't think has any relationship at all with inferiority and superiority. It's a question again of role. The Father purposes, the Son obeys the purpose, he carries them out. The Father sends, the Son comes. The Holy Spirit empowers for the carrying out of the work. Each fits into his own role and place without any reference whatever to inferiority or superiority. I illustrated that with the difference between a steering wheel and a road wheel. And one is not more important than the other, but the one cannot work in the place of the other.
Am I correct in my recollection that the headship is like a military term referring to rank? And, you know, it's like saying that privates are inherently inferior to generals?
Yes.
They're no less a man, yes. Maybe more.
It's a position of order and role ordained by God, but has nothing to do with inferiority. Now let's go on at the bottom of page 30 there to Oswald Sanders. Oswald Sanders has written some very beautiful things, but like a lot of other men, and like the cow that gave beautiful milk and then put its dirty foot in the bucket, they sometimes mar a beautiful word. You like that? My granny fell off her stool laughing at that one in Ireland. But listen to this. Now, he wrote some very nice things. Like ourselves, he, that is Jesus, was not self-sustained, but needed prayer for support of his spiritual life. He resorted to prayer for guidance, Luke 5, Luke 6, 12, 9, 18, 22. I don't think in one single instance does it state that he asked for guidance. He prayed all night, it says, and then he called his disciples to him. It doesn't even say that that was what he was praying about. Now, a lot of people assume it was, but it isn't stated. And they take up these things and say, he prayed all night because he didn't know who to select. And then in the early morning, God showed him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so he went out and did what the Father told him. That is not even implied in the verses. You have to put it in before you can get it out. But this will go over with a lot of people who don't stop to think. He was subject to limitations of power. Hebrews 5:7 teaches us that he was delivered from death, not by the exercise of his own omnipotence, but by prayer. Hebrews 5:7. Of course, this is, I suppose, he was heard. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now we went into this learning of obedience because it was an experiential learning. He had never been in the position of man until he became man. He learned to eat a breakfast, a dinner, and a tea, and a supper. He learned what it was like to be tired, to be hungry. He learned what God in heaven had never had these experiences, and I say that reverently. He didn't need to have them. He lived in the glory, surrounded by myriads of servants. But when the Son of Man, when our Lord Jesus, God the Son, voluntarily took the place of the servant of Jehovah, he learned experiencing things day by day. It's generally thought, for example, that he worked with his father, so-called, the man who was legally his father on earth, Joseph, because first of all he was called the carpenter's son, but then later on he was called the carpenter. Is not this Jesus of Nazareth the carpenter? So he would learn carpentry as anybody else learned carpentry, because the Lord in heaven had never needed to learn carpentry. He spoke when it was done. He was earning a living along with his human father, though not his real natural father. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, this is a sideline, but my thinking on this for many years has been that what the Lord Jesus was shrinking from was not death. He came to die. He told the disciples time and time and time again that he must go to Jerusalem, be delivered up, be betrayed, be ill-treated by the leaders, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So he was not in any doubt about that. But his holy soul shrank from being made sin.
And from being separated from God.
The two go together. The two go together. How would we have known the depths of repugnance that he felt in his heart and soul and spirit about being at becoming sin for us, that is the sin offering? How would we have known the depths of his repugnance if that hadn't been put on record? Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, he said in another, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world. That save me from this hour really should have a question mark after it. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, for this cause came I unto this hour. I'm not asking to be delivered from the hour. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the cup. And that cup was the cup of the curse. And the curse was that he would be hanged on a tree, and that he would bear the sins, make atonement for the sins of the whole world. Himself becoming the sin offering, as the Hebrews called it, the sin. And the heavens would be darkened, and there would be total separation. That's what he shrank from with repugnance at the thought of being identified with sin. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. We shall never understand down here the depths of anguish that our Lord suffered when he was made sin. Never. It's too deep for us. You see, we're hardened. Even to be in this world was a constant suffering for him. I mentioned to a friend the other day, sometimes I parallel this when I'm trying to explain it to younger people. You think of a very pure young girl, brought up in a godly home, taught moral purity, ladylike behavior, and everything else, and that's all she's ever known. She's kidnapped, carried away, and she ends up in a brothel in the low side of wherever, London, New York, somewhere in California, with a pack of whores and with evil, filthy men coming out and in, and these women being stripped and violated. Can you imagine how that would impinge on this beautiful, pure girl who has never seen it, never felt it, never known this kind of thing before? Wouldn't it wring the very soul out of her? But that's only a pale illustration. This is God who is of purer eyes to behold than to behold iniquity. He can't even look on it, it would be destroyed. But the Son came into a world seething with sin, and he had a woman taken in the act of adultery, grossly, vulgarly dragged into his presence. You see this? What are you going to do about it? Can you imagine how this hurt him, how it impinged on his being, this animal type of thing that he was seeing and living among? This is why God is angry with the wicked every day. The Lord Jesus Christ must have suffered agonies untold before he ever went to the cross. But then in the Garden of Gethsemane, now he says, I'm going to have to bear all of that, who his own self bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Father, if it's possible. I think that's put on record to show me the depths of revulsion in his heart. for I don't think he ever rebelled against the will of the Father. But it's to show me what was going on in his soul. One other thing, just as a little side issue here. These specialists who tell us that Mark copied from Matthew or Vicky Verkey, or where did Luke copy from someone, who copied from what? What about divine inspiration? Who heard what the Lord said that night?
The Holy Spirit.
Nobody heard it. His three men were a stone's throw away and they were sound asleep. And he had to come and waken them. And then he went back and he prayed the same prayer and he came back and Kumanyi, sorry, that's joking. They were asleep again. He went back and prayed a third time. They didn't hear what he prayed. So who copied it from whom? We have to bow before divine inspiration. It's just as simple as that. There are many things in the Bible, in the New Testament, and there wasn't anybody there to record actually what happened, and yet it's put down flatly. And I accept it that way. So when we come to some of these things that where we start intruding our thoughts into something because we think somebody copied this, don't know. It's all here by divine inspiration.
Question.
Yes, go ahead.
Brother, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 5 there, and then you come down to verse 9 that says, "In being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation." You just comment on that. I'm feeling that it's the perfect Savior, not that he had to be made more perfect.
Because the word perfect doesn't mean perfect in that sense. That's the word which the writer to the Hebrews, the very saint, that's Hebrews. He said, let us go on to perfection. It's a word which means maturity, full growth, a person who finished a grade in school, or who finished and graduated, he was made perfect. It's the word, indeed, it's to consummate, it's to bring to maturity, to full growth. It's the end of a course. And it's linked with the word telestai, it is finished. It wasn't that he was imperfect and was made perfect, but that work completed him and all that he had come to do. Now, let's go on. H.D. MacDonald, of whom I know nothing, says, in a paper called The Humanity of Jesus, CBRF means the Christian Brethren Research Foundation, later changed to the Christian Brethren Research Fellowship. This was a group of intellectualists in England who got together on a three-monthly basis, I believe, and then published the results of their pontifications in this paper. These are the men who suggested that if the assemblies did not go for theologically trained and paid pastors, the assemblies would be absolutely out and disappeared and done for within one generation. Jesus possessed a human will. Throughout the days of his flesh, there were occasions when he had to steel himself with purpose against temptations and to set his face as a flint to fulfill his vocation. Now, that set his face as a flint had to do merely with his going to Jerusalem, as I recall it, but they say it was to keep himself from sinning. Dr. Andrew Murray, the founder of the South Africa General Mission, quoted by that Oswald Sanders, whom I read before, quotes Andrew Murray as having written, his, that is, Jesus' life, was a ceaseless strife against self-will, self-honor, and against the temptations of the flesh. And I hope you were listening to that. I'm not sure. His life was a ceaseless strife against self-will. He said, I don't have any other will than the will of the Father. My will is to do the will of him that sent me. And against the temptations of the flesh, I don't think that needs much comment, does it? Graham Scroggie, now that's rather surprising. I have books of Graham Scroggie's, which I prize very much. I met the man once in Portugal. He was over there. And in his book, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, volume 2, page 125, we are told that he grew in wisdom and that what he knew, he must have learned. Now, there's an addition. He went to school and did as every other Jewish boy, as did every other Jewish boy. His mind developed as our minds do. And that's putting Christ on the level of David Long. His mind developed as our minds do. At no time did he know everything. As man, he was not omniscient, for omniscience is not a human attribute. He asked questions to elicit information and acted on information which reached him, that is, from others. He plainly stated that he did not know the hour of an event to come, Mark 13, which of course is of that day and that hour. Now, I'm not trying to throw dirt at these men. I am simply warning you, put everything to the test of the Word of God, no matter who wrote it. Even J.N. Darby. Test everything by the Word. F.F. Bruce, again in one of those papers from CBRF, volume 24, page 10, F.F. Bruce says, think of the disapproval visited even today on those who interpret our Lord's temptations realistically. Or take at face value his words which place limits on his knowledge. Our Lord's deity is not enhanced when men thinking to do him honor detract from the completeness of his manhood. Oswald Sanders again, as above, page 66. While he did not renounce his divine powers, his intelligence was so subject to human limitations, that he submitted to the ordinary laws of human development. He acquired his knowledge through ordinary channels, as did other boys of his day, i.e. through study, instruction, and reflection. And you will remember that yesterday I mentioned that John R. Stott said that he probably learned that he was the Messiah in the synagogue as he grew up from the teachers in the synagogue. G.W. Hawthorne, that's the man who wrote that other article about encapsulating his deity within the limitations of humanity, who was an elder in a Chicago assembly for the benefit of you Chicago men. Commenting on Hebrews 4:15 in a New Testament commentary edited by G.C.D. Howley, Hawthorne says regarding Christ's temptation and whether he could have sinned, quote, it cannot be discussed now. Nevertheless, assuming that it was impossible for him to sin, now he's already said that it was not impossible, but if for the sake of argument we assume for the moment that it was impossible for him to sin because of the nature of his person, yet it is also possible that he did not know this was the case. Even if he couldn't have sinned, he might have been ignorant of that fact. Lord Ferguson again, he did not know what lay around the corner at any given moment. G.W. Hawthorne, in connection with his temptations, could not be real if he acted as deity. He says Jesus experienced temptations in just the same manner as we do, and his sinlessness was the result of conscious decision. In other words, he just jolly well made up his mind he wasn't going to sin. Otherwise, he was just the same as we are.